This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to join us each Lord's Day on our campus at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or anytime on our website at graceforus.org.
We've had a wonderful time of blessing here in your midst. It's been a marvelous time of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and worshiping the King together. And so thank you to those of you who put that together. And then I think Andy is the guy who takes care of the schedule, right? And in jest, I called him the time Nazi. Do you remember? And that was in jest, but I just wanted to say thank you to Andy. He has helped me and us throughout the weekend by just letting us know what's coming next and so forth and so on. And it's such a blessing to have a brother like that and a sister, his wife, like that, that has the gifts that they have so that they can be used to administrate an event like this. There are lots of moving parts, and the Lord has given you great gifts, brother. So thank you so much. So with that, let's go to the Lord. We want to ask Him to bless our time in the Word, and then we'll get right to our message for this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that once again we've been able to gather together as one expression of the body of Christ. We're here because of your Son. We're here because of you. Your Spirit is our source of unity. You've drawn us together. We've been able to worship you during this time in this beautiful setting. The fellowship is sweet. The worship songs have been wonderful as we've lifted our hearts to you, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to your name. And you've been feeding us through your word. And so we pray today that as we look into your word for this last message, that you would also feed your people, that you would build up your people in their most holy faith. If there are any in our midst who have never come to faith in Jesus, our prayer is that they would do so today, right now even, through the songs, through the message, sometime today before we go back to our respective homes. And then finally, I pray, give me grace to teach your word. Our desire really is to see Jesus, and I pray that the message would be exalting and glorifying him. So give grace now, we pray, in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. So during our first session together, I attempted to establish from the life of Moses and Joshua and the elders that followed Joshua, who knew Joshua, that the transition of spiritual leaders is normative, although it can be painful because people generally don't like change. And baton passes from older to younger leaders are inevitable because no one lives forever and because the Lord moves his men around sometimes. And in the same way that we've got Old Testament examples, we also have New Testament examples that we can cite. So if you're familiar with the letter of 2 Timothy, the entire letter known as 2 Timothy is a letter from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, who was probably in his early 40s. He writes the letter to Timothy because Paul is about to transition not only out of his ministry, but out of this life. He knew that the time of his departure was at hand, and so he was not long for this world. And so we have him closing that letter with a final charge, and so I want you to look there with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He gives Timothy a charge, and then he lets him know that he's about to leave. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then Paul lets him know that he's not long in this world. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's Paul's last statement to Timothy. It's a baton pass, in a sense. Paul's transitioning out. Timothy continued on. And history tells us that there came a day when Timothy also transitioned out. He was martyred for the faith, for preaching the gospel to a pagan procession, and they beat him so bad that he tarried for 2 or 3 days, and then he passed away. Paul's transition, Timothy's transition. The Apostle Peter did something similar in writing, preparing his readers for his departure from this life, when he wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 13 to 15. You can look there if you'd like. I'm just going to read it. Peter wrote, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. In other words, I'm going to die really soon. My departure's coming. He wasn't sure exactly when, but he knew that it was very close. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. He'd been impressed that he was no longer long in this world. And he goes on to say, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to ask any time to recall these things. But the most informative New Testament example of transition in gospel ministry, what I have deemed the great transition, is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I find interesting when I consider the whole of Jesus' story is that our Lord Jesus Christ actually passed through 7 phases of transition, or 7 specific transitions, in order to save the world from sin. And the final one we can deem the great transition. And I'll show you why I deem it the great transition once we get there. And so let me work through with you these 7 transitions of sorts in Jesus' life. We're going to look at each of them briefly. And then we'll bring our message to a close looking at this great transition. So here's the first transition that the Lord made. He came from glory to be incarnated. He wasn't always Jesus. He became Jesus when he was named such, first by the angel, and then when he was born, his parents gave him the name Jesus. Who was he before that? He was the second person of the Trinity. Always existing from all time, the second person of the Trinity. He appears on the pages of the New Testament with various names. The angel of the Lord, or the captain of the host of the Lord. Those are examples. But his first transition was he left glory and he came to be incarnated in the womb of Mary the Virgin, someone who was 100% human, just like you and me, and at the same time, 100% God, just like his Father, just like the Spirit, second person of the Trinity, the triune God. 100% man, 100% God. We know that from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says everything was made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And then if you fast forward to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the first major transition. When he incarnated and walked in the midst of people. Then the second transition was he went from incarnation to birth. And it's interesting, I heard John Piper say this one time. It's not original to me. So here is this infant going through gestation in the womb of his mother Mary, while at the same time he's holding together the world by the word of his power. That's phenomenal. That's mind-stretching. So he goes through from incarnation to birth. And he travels down a birth canal like every other human baby. And he's born just like every other child is born naturally. And we read about that in such places as Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. So that was the second period of transition. Then the third was that Jesus transitioned from birth to puberty. He grew up like any other human boy. And you can read about his coming into puberty in Luke 2, 41 to 52. Now that's the story where Mary and Joseph and Jesus caravan up to Jerusalem, and then when his parents leave, he gets left behind. And they search for him for 3 days, and they finally find him in the temple, and he's asking the teachers questions and being questioned by them. And they want to know, what are you doing here? And he says, shouldn't you have known that I would be about my Father's business? I would be in my Father's house. And he was approximately 12 years old at that time. That marked his transition from the son of his mother to becoming the son of the law. Because in Jewish culture, when a young boy reached puberty around the age of 12, he was bar mitzvahed. What does bar mitzvah mean? Son of the law. That marked a transition in Jesus' life. He became a son of the law. Bar mitzvahed. Then there's a fourth transition. He transitioned from that point to adulthood and began his ministry. Now, each of the four Gospels gives the account of Jesus beginning his ministry. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does, John does. They all talk about it from different angles. And that transition is clearly marked by two events. He comes to the place in his life where he goes to his cousin, John the Baptist, and he submits to John's baptism. And John initially objects. He says, hey, I have need of being baptized by you. And Jesus says, permit it to be so, because it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptizes his cousin Jesus. The Father speaks, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. He comes up out of the waters of baptism. And then what happened right after he got baptized? The Spirit leads him somewhere. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Now, why was he tempted of the devil for 40 days? Why did that need to happen? He had to defeat Satan where Adam had been defeated by Satan. And so Christ is called the second Adam. We sing a Christmas song. I think it's one of the lines in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. He had to defeat Satan where Adam was defeated by Satan in order to fulfill his role as the second Adam. He's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the devil comes to him and tempts him. Matthew and Luke give us the three major temptations that he faced. He won each one. He won the victory. And then Satan left. And he came out of the wilderness and began to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he began his ministry. And he ministered for approximately 3 years. And then at the end of that 3 year period, another transition took place. The fifth transition was that he transitioned from ministry to crucifixion. And he tasted death for everyone. You can read about the crucifixion in Matthew 27, or Mark chapter 15, 21 to 41, or Luke chapter 23, 26 to 33. Or John chapter 19. And when he went to the cross, which he did willingly, by the way, he makes a statement in John 10 that is just mind-boggling. He says, the reason that the Father loves me is because I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. He goes on to say, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I take it back to myself again. You see, the Romans and Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they just thought they killed Jesus. They were the human instrumentation to squeeze the life out of his human body on the cross. But there was something divine happening behind the crucifixion. The Son of God was willingly consenting to experience death. And he laid his life down. He did it willingly. On the cross, he took the wrath deserved by us upon himself, and he atoned for our sins. And that's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He tasted death. And then the sixth transition came from death to life when he rose from the dead. And Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John 20, all of them give us the account of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And when the apostles began to preach the gospel, that's what they preached. They preached the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. They proclaimed that he had been killed and he had been raised again. In fact, in Peter's first message in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that he said to those who were listening is that Christ had been delivered up by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you, with wicked hands, took him and crucified him and killed him, but God raised him up. And then he finished his message. So he was raised from the dead. That's the sixth transition of sorts in his life. And we learn from Romans 1:4 that the resurrection is what declared him to be the Son of God. That was the proof, if you will. He had given manifold evidences during his earthly ministry, but the scripture says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then Paul goes on and writes that marvelous opus on the gospel that we know as the book of Romans. And so he transitioned from death to life when he rose from the dead. And that's why we as Christians have our hope in Christ. Our hope in Christ is twofold. We have hope in Christ that he atoned for our sins, and our sins have been washed away, and we don't bear them anymore. And his merit have been awarded to our account, and the activator is faith in Christ. We call that being justified by faith. But then the second source of hope is Christ's resurrection. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised too. All of this is basic to the faith. And then we get to the seventh and final transition from resurrection to the great transition. From resurrection to the great transition. Now, we don't have time to get into each of these in a lot of detail. Each one could be a message in and of itself. But I do want to look in more detail at number 4 and number 7 in some detail. So as we read through the Gospels, it becomes clear that Jesus knew when he began his earthly ministry that he would not be on earth forever. He knew that. So he trained a group of men to carry on his work after he was gone. And I could put that another way. I could use a phrase that I used in another message earlier. He began to plan for his departure long before his departure came. When he began his earthly ministry, he began to prepare for his ultimate departure from earth. And so we see this in several places in the Gospels. First of all, his disciples watched him do ministry once he called them to himself. And as they were watching him do ministry, they were listening to him teach the principles of the kingdom and teaching the truth from his Father. And so they were learning of him and observing him. And the Gospels bear that out. And then, in Matthew 10, for example, he equipped them to do ministry and sent them to do it. And so they go out and begin to do some of the things Jesus had been doing as they proclaim the truth that Jesus told them to proclaim, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so they're doing ministry like Jesus, and they're preaching the good news about Jesus. He sent them out to do it. Matthew 10, you can read it. But then, as Luke records in Luke 10, 1 through 20, he later sends out 70, some versions say 72, disciples to do the same thing. And so they go out and represent Christ, and they're preaching the message he gave them to preach, which was Jesus, and the kingdom has come in Jesus, and they're doing the works that Jesus was doing. They're preaching good news to the poor, they're curing the sick, they're delivering people from demons, etc., etc. And that's in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. But then there came a time where he began to tell them directly that he was going to be killed, but that he would rise again. And he told them that 3 times. We have that recorded in Luke 9, 21, and 22. That was his first revelation that I'm going to be killed. And then we have it in Luke 9, 43 and 44. That was his second revelation that he was going to be killed. And then we have it in Luke 18, 31 to 33. That was his third revelation that he was going to be crucified. And later on, 3 days later, he was going to rise back from the dead. So during all that time, he was teaching them many things about the kingdom of God. Now, one of the places that you find key instruction about the nature of the kingdom is in Matthew 13, for example. That's key, where he lays down the kingdom parables. And you can read through Matthew and you read through Luke and you read many other parables about the nature of the kingdom. In Matthew 18, there's a section of scripture where he talks about how to deal with conflicts among brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the part where he says, if your brother has something against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, then you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't hear you, then go back with two or three witnesses so that every word can be established. And if he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to even the church, then let him be to you like a tax collector and a sinner. Now, that's the church discipline passage. Okay. But then Peter asks him a question. How often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times? And then Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. But he doesn't leave it there. After he said that, he says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he gives a parable. And the parable is about a wealthy man who calls his servants to account. And one of those servants owed him 10,000 talents. A talent was the equivalent of a year's wage for a laborer. If you do the math on that, that servant owed 150,000 years worth of wages to his master. And he begged for forgiveness, and his master forgave him. And then he went out and found a servant that owed him one denarii, which was one day's wage. And he choked him and threw him in prison because the guy couldn't pay him immediately. Why am I telling that story? Two reasons. That's another example of a kingdom parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. But the second reason is there may be someone here that has unforgiveness in their heart toward a brother or a sister in Christ. And you're a Christian and you're carrying it. Don't carry it. As Christ has forgiven you, you forgive. But anyway, that was a kingdom parable. So he taught about the kingdom. And finally, when in the upper room, before he was killed, he gave them extensive instruction about his departure and what would take place after that. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, contains Jesus' instructions in the upper room, preparing them for his departure. And one of his statements to his inner circle disciples illustrates how Jesus equipped those men in the face of his soon departure. I'm going to read to you John 16, verse 5 to 7. Here's what it says. Jesus speaking, but now I am going to him who sent me. I'm going back to where I started. And none of you asked me where you are going, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Remember, I said earlier on, and I've said several times, transitions are often sorrowful. We don't like to see the outgoing spiritual leader going, and it makes us sad. And Jesus was the outgoing spiritual leader who happened to be the Son of God, and it made his disciples sad. Sorrow has filled your hearts. Now listen to what he says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the Helper is the Holy Spirit, of course. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus went away out of the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed, he was killed, but he rose again from the dead. And then he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching those disciples more detail about the kingdom of heaven. And then the great transition took place. So in Luke 24, verse 47 to 53, I want to read that to you. And then in Acts 1, 1 through 11, I want to read that with you. And those two texts encapsulate what I've called the great transition. And so look with me really quickly to the last chapter of Luke. Now Jesus spends 40 days teaching his disciples after he rose from the dead more detail about the kingdom before he goes back to glory. Luke 24 gives us some detail about that. I'm only going to read the last part of the chapter. Verse 44 says this. After a number of things had happened, it says, then he said to them, his disciples, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then jump over to Acts chapter 1. Acts is the continuation of Luke's gospel, by the way. Luke wrote Luke's gospel. It's named after him. And then he wrote Acts. But in Acts 1 through 11, we have a little bit more detail. Luke began Acts with these words. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. That's where we get the 40-day number. And speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he redirects their thinking. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now let me stop right there and I'll come back to the rest of the verses in a minute. In these scriptures we have what I call the great transition. The great transition where Jesus does the ultimate baton pass. After appearing to them many times post-resurrection, proving he was truly alive, and teaching them many things about the kingdom of God over a 40-day period, he blesses them. We see that in Luke 24:50. And then he disappeared. He lifts up off the earth and goes up into the sky, and the clouds receive him, and they don't see him anymore. He disappeared in the sky. And I just have to say, that is quite the baton pass. That is quite the baton pass. Jesus ascends back to where he came from. You remember he started as the second person of the Trinity from eternity past. Then he incarnates. Now, in the great transition, he returns back to where he came from. He went home. And he left them there to carry out the mission. From heaven he had come to seek us, as the song says, to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought us for our lives, the church's life. He died. And after he accomplished that, he went home. He purchased the church. And then he went back home. Now, what did the disciples do? Well, they're standing there looking up into the sky. Now, you can imagine this. They're standing there looking up into the sky. And these two men come along and say, what are you guys doing? It's what it says here. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? You can imagine that. They're staring as Jesus disappears, and then these guys come up. They were angels, we would say, and they say, What are you guys doing? Why are you standing here staring in the sky? And then they, as messengers of God, say, This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's gone back home, and he's left you here. But he's going to come back again. And they didn't say it, but they could have said just like he said. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will also come again to receive you to myself so that where I am, you can also be. That's John 14:6, right? Or John 14. Verse 6 is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I think. So that's what happened. Verse 11 in Acts chapter 1. Now what did they do? Well, they obeyed Jesus' instructions which he had given them as recorded in verse 6 through 8 in Acts chapter 1. They went back to Jerusalem to await the time that they were going to receive power from on high. And then we learn, as we read through Acts, that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the Holy Spirit came upon them just like Jesus promised. And they took up the baton. When on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to them as he promised, and then Peter preached his first sermon. Now that's pretty amazing. Peter was a guy who was so afraid when Jesus was betrayed that he denied three times that he even knew the guy. And after Jesus restored him, he proclaims the message of the gospel on the day of Pentecost the very first time. Let me just give a side note. There may be some here today, and you feel in your heart that even though you're a Christian, you've let the Lord Jesus Christ down so, so, so much. You failed him in this way or that way or another way. Maybe you failed him in a way that your brothers and sisters don't really necessarily know. And you're pretty discouraged. If that's you, let me just say this. Take a lesson from the Apostle Peter. He denied three times that he knew Jesus during Jesus' most dire situation. And one of the Gospels says, that when Peter denied him the third time, the Lord turned and looked at him, and it crushed him. And he went out and wept. But Christ restored him. You remember what I said last night? Jesus is such that a bruised reed he won't break, and a smoldering flax he will not quench. And what he did in Peter's life is an example of not breaking a bruised reed and not quenching a smoldering flax, because Peter was smoldering and he was broken. And he was restored. And then Christ gave him the privilege of preaching the first sermon on Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. One sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit by Peter the betrayer. Now Peter, the man filled with the Spirit, restored by Christ. So if you feel like you've let Jesus down, I'll tell you two things. You have. All of us have. But he's still yours and you're still his. Okay? Take a lesson from Peter and be encouraged. And then pray to be filled with the Spirit and serve the Lord. And the church has continued then to be built for Christ's glory to this day, 2,000 plus years since the day of Pentecost, because after Jesus' great transition, when he went back home, after he finished his work on earth, the baton of the gospel had been passed down. And it's been passed down, as I said before, generation after generation after generation after generation, until here we are on May 31st, 2026. And there's about to be another baton pass at Grace Bible Church. And you got to know, brothers and sisters, the baton pass that you're about to experience is just one baton pass in a long line of baton passes that have taken place over the last 2,000 years once Jesus experienced the great transition, passed the baton, and went back to glory. And it is not the last one. There will be more and more and more and more baton passes by men that are going out of ministry because they either get too old to keep doing it, or they pass away, or the Lord redirects them, and the baton gets passed to younger brothers that are coming up, and they continue the message, and they continue, and then they'll pass the baton, and they'll pass the baton. And who knows how long that'll go on? Because we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we do know that he is. And the kingdom advances as the faithful preach the gospel and then pass it to the younger generations who preach the gospel. And so it perpetuates. So what should you do in the face of this baton pass, this upcoming ministry transition? I'll give you a few more points of application, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Keep in mind, first of all, that our Lord advances his kingdom and the gospel generation to generation through effective ministry transition. As Christ Jesus shows us in his life, and as we have seen from the Old Testament and other examples from the New. What's happening at Grace Bible Church, brothers and sisters, is normative. It's not abnormal. Second bullet point. If you're the successor, you take the baton, and then you pray that by the grace of God, you will be able to run with patience the race set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You take the baton. It's your turn in the relay race to run with it. And you run. You run, you run, you run with patience. Thirdly, if you're an elder, well, you shepherd the church through it. You pray, you minister, you shepherd, you trust God. If you're Tony, you look back on a ministry fulfilled. You look forward to the next phase. And then you mentor as you have opportunity, because your days are not over, brother. You still have lots to do. Somebody said, you know, when you retire, it's the time of rest. They've never been in gospel ministry. Because a baton pass is not a retirement. You know, the retirement for a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus retired after he went back to glory, but even now, he's not retired. He ever lives to make intercession for us because he lives forever. We retire from ministry in this life, ultimately when we're called out of this life. Roles change, but gospel ministry doesn't. Until Jesus calls us home. So if you're Tony, that's a word for you, brother. And as I give it to you, I'm giving it to myself, as you know. And if you're a member, you pray and support Pastor Tony as he transitions. And you support Sherry as they transition. And you pray for the incoming pastor. And you pray for the elders. And you labor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Even if you're sad that the transition is happening and your sadness is normal, yet you band together. And then here's fifthly, what if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian? Some of you might not be. If you're here today and you've never turned from yourself and from sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Savior, as the Lord of glory, who died on a cross to save you from sins and rose again from the dead, sealing it by His resurrection, what should you do? You might be thinking, you know, all of these messages, they've been directed at members of Grace Bible Church and pastors and elders and Christians. I'll tell you what you should do. Become one of us. Become a Christian. Why do you wait? Why have you never trusted Christ? Why do you not surrender? You're living on borrowed time if you're not a believer. You do not know when the day of your death will come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you lose your soul to sin and death and hell, separated from God forever and ever. And as I said once before, and as I know my brother Tony has preached many times, Christ stands with open arms and says, come, come, come. Put your faith in me. So those are some final applications. And so Grace Bible Church, let me close with these words. Your future is bright. And your future is bright because Christ is Lord. And your future is bright because Christ is the head of the church. And your future is bright because Christ has promised to build His church. And hell's gates will never prevail, ever. Gates are a defensive structure. You know that, right? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which means that even the gates of hell will give way to the church as she's true to Christ and preaches Christ and Him crucified. Make that your purpose. Make that your purpose. He will see you through into the next phase of the church's life. And He will do so for Christ's glory and for all of your good.